such event, I mean Khasf, but the other ones are not among the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay.
The only definite one is the Khasf in Bayda, in that special land between Mecca and Medina.
Yeah.
But we have other ones too. Somehow they are related to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but the only point is that they are not among the definite ones.
Yeah.
They might be, according to some narrations, among the indefinite ones. One of them is called the Khasf in a land called Jabia, which is one of the cities of Sham, the Levant. It has a gate, a very famous one, and it's been mentioned that the second caliph, for example, he delivered a sermon in this place, which is known as Khutbah Jabia.
Okay.
So there is one narration regarding a Khasf taking place in Jabia. The narration is authentic, mentioned by Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba. In this narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is quoted as saying, Ya Jabir, addressing his famous companion Jabir, the Imam says that, stay in your house and do not move your hand or feet, meaning that do not do anything before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
And then the Imam begins to talk about alamat, the signs. And the Imam addressing Jabir says that wait until you see these alamat, these signs. And one of them is the following. One of the cities, one of the villages in Sham, which is called Jabia, will be swallowed up.
Okay.
This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 288, hadith 67. Also, Sheikh Al-Mufid has quoted it in Al-Ishad, volume 2, page 372, and Sheikh Al-Tusi in his Al-Ghiba, page 441. We have another narration in which the Imam says that وَتَرَى مُنَادِيًا يُنَادِي بِدَمِشْقْ وَخَسْفٍ بِقَرْيَةٍ مِّنْ قُرَاهَا. According to this narration, the Imam is talking about Khasf in one of the cities of Sham.
Yeah.
The Imam doesn't mention the name, but it seems that the narration is referring to the same event. So because of the fact that we have one authentic narration and mentioned by great Shia scholars like Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Tusi, and Nu'mani, we can say that this is one of the signs
authentic
for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
But is it among the definite signs? Of course not, because no narration calls it a definite sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right, we'll discuss more with you after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab, with Dr. Karimi. Dr. Karimi, before going to the break, we have been talking about the event of Khasf al-Baida, which you said that is the swallowing up of the land. The name of the land is Baida. Baida is a land between Mecca and Medina, which will swallow an army of Sufyani who intend to kill Imam Zaman. But however, we have another narrations which say that no, the swelling up of land will take place in Syria, and the name of the land is Jabia.
So this is one of the other events that is called Khasf in Jabia. Another place regarding which we have some narrations is called Harasta with Ha. Again, it's a place in a city in Sham in Syria, some kilometers away from Sham or Syria or Levant.
Okay.
There are some narrations, again, about the fact that there would be a Khasf, a swallowing up of the land, in this place, Harasta. For example, in one narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is quoted as saying, he, of course, narrates from Imam Ali alayhi salam. He talks about some of the events. For example, he says that there will be an earthquake in Sham. More than 100,000 people would be killed. And then he says that when it happened, then look at a city or a village which is called Harasta, and there will be a khasf in this place. It's been mentioned by Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, page 317, hadith number 16. Now, when it comes to Shia sources, it seems that this is the only Shia source which has quoted this narration regarding the khasf in Harasta. But interestingly, we have various narrations in Sunni sources about this event, khasf in Harasta. For example, in Al-Fitan, page 124, which is a Sunni source, Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, when the people with different flags, all of them being black, they have a kind of difference among them, then there will be a khasf in Harasta.
All right.
In another narration, Muhammad bin Hanafiya is quoted as saying, of course, he's not one of the infallible imams, but he's quoted as saying that there is a qarya, يقال لها حرستا, and it is called حرستا, يخسف بقارية يقال لها الحرستا. This place, which is called حرستا, there would be a khasf, a swallowing up in this place.
Okay.
And in Tariq Madinat al-Dimashq, one of the famous Sunni sources of history, volume 2, page 216, لا يخرج المهدي حتى يخطف بقرية في الغوطة تسمى حرستا. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we know that this is one of the common beliefs between Shia and Sunnis. The only difference is that we believe he was born in 255, and according to them, Mahdi will be
born
in future. Although they agree that the son of Imam Askari alayhi salam was born.
Yeah.
So according to this narration, Mahdi will not begin his uprising before a khasf taking place in a place in a village in Ghouta in Syria, which is called Harasta.
Okay.
So regarding this second one, the point is that we cannot rely on the Sunni sources in this regard. And the narration which is mentioned in Shia sources, the only narration is not that authentic. So for this one, we cannot say by sure that, even it is among the indefinite signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes, we'll discuss more with you, Dr. Karimi, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. This is The Last Savior, and we have Dr. Karimi with us, and we are talking about the swallowing up of land. Will that take place in Baida? Will it take place in Syria? Like, is it the land called Jabia, or is it the land in Syria called as Harasta? Dr. Karimi is helping us.
Yeah, and in yet other narrations, we are told of three khasf taking place. One of them in the east, one of them in the west, and one of them in Jaziratul Arab. There are a couple of narrations in this regard. For example, Ibn Abbas quotes the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family as saying that the Prophet says that when I went to Mi'raj, to Isra, on that special journey to the heaven, which is called Isra or Mi'raj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me the following, that from your progeny, there would be 11 imams. After Imam Ali alayhi salam, then there would be 11 imams. And the last of them is the one behind whom Jesus alayhi salam will say his prayer.
We know that
according to many narrations, after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Jesus also will come down from wherever he is.
Yeah.
And he will join the imam, he will support
in the
imam.
Congregation prayers.
Yeah, and he will say the prayer behind the imam, meaning that the imam is the leader of the prayer.
Yeah.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressing the Prophet continues to say that, وَعِنْدَ ذَلِكَ, because the Holy Prophet asks about the time of this event. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions some signs, and one of them is that عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ ثَلَاثَةُ خُسُوفٍ, at that time there would be three khasfs. One of them in Mashriq, in the east, one of them in Maghrib, in the west, and وَخَصْفٌ بِجَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ, and the third one in Jaziratul Arab. Again, in another narration we read, there are signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. One of them, khasfum al-mashriq, wa khasfum al-maghrib, wa khasfum al-bayda. One of them is in the east, one of them is in the west, and one of them is in Bayda. Okay. So putting together all these narrations, we can come to this conclusion that maybe khasfum al-maghrib, the khasf in Maghrib, is referring to the one that will take place in Sham or Syria.
Right.
Be it Jabia or Harasta.
Okay.
And Khasfum bil-Mashriq, which is referring to a Khasf in the east, is talking about another Khasf, which according to some narration will take place in Baghdad or Basra.
Okay.
And the Khasf in Jaziratul Arab is referring to Khasf Bayda, which is between Mecca and Medina, and this is the only one which is among the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the one that is for sure among the definite signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is Khasf Bayda. The other one that can be said for sure that it is among the indefinite signs of the reappearance is Khasf in Jabia. For the other ones, we may not have enough authentic narrations.
Resources and narrations. All right. So before the Imam is going to come, we are going to have some definite signs, and one of the signs is khasf, which is the swallowing up of land. And you said, according to the narrations, when we put them together, analyze them, it's the khasf taking place in Baida. It's the swallowing up of land taking place in Baida. So the land will swallow up the enemies of Imam who are coming to kill Imam, who the enemies are the army of Sufyani. And we have many other narrations which say there are other lands which are going to be swallowed up. Jabia in Syria, Harasta in Syria, and some say three swallowings in three different places, one in Baghdad, one in Iraq, one in Syria, and one in Baida. So, well, we have reached a conclusion that Khasf al-Baida is one of the definite signs of reappearance. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, being with us and providing us with such authentic narrations. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah. We
seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to this episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to have a look at different characteristics and aspects of the life of our Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, since he was a perfect example of a Muslim and servant of God in order for us to follow an example. Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is the best possible one. Well, today we're going to discuss about the concept of poverty in the life and ideology of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. There are many reports that tell us that the Prophet led a life of poverty, and that was while he would have lived like a head of state, or at least he could have a reasonable standard life in a way to ensure that his family had whatever they wanted. He could have lived a life of wealth and comfort, but he didn't. In fact, he chose poverty, and his poverty was a matter of choice. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam stayed away from all aspects of affluence and preferred to live at the same level as the poorest in the community. He never had his fill of food for 3 consecutive days. He knew that there were poor people in his community and they didn't have enough to eat. He did his best to alleviate their poverty and shared in their life. Umm Salama, one of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, described what she found in his home on her wedding night. She said, "I saw a container with some barley in it, a millstone, an earthenware pot, a cooking pan, and a wooden cup. In general, I ground the barley and made a dough in the pot and mixed it with what was in the wooden cup. And that was the food the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his bride had on their wedding night." One of the most famous and controversial narratives of the Holy Prophet in this regard is, "Poverty is my pride." Well, this hadith has got 2 dimensions. First is the materialistic dimension of poverty, which is the subject of our talk. The purpose of the Holy Prophet was to debunk fineries and luxurious aspects of life which are quite unnecessary and useless. He was talking about his optional poverty, which is a means to elevate the soul. This type of poverty speaks of the inability of human beings to sustain themselves and their absolute need for God. The second connotation of poverty isn't related to the materialistic aspect. So many people live in a luxurious life manner and they might be in actual and absolute spiritual poverty. They are in need of God's infinite benefactions. Okay, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Okay, welcome back, dear audience. We're talking about the concept of poverty in the life of our Holy Prophet, and we were talking about the interpretation of one of his hadith. Well, there is a point about the optional poverty of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and that is he always tried for gaining money and had his own job to get income. Prior to becoming Prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was a merchant, and after responding to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's request to tell people about the message of Islam, he dedicated all of his time for da'wah and taking care of newly converts, checking on them and trading them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Quran. And during this time, Khadija salamullah alayha was an owner of a really successful business who the Prophet used to take care of. That is while he took advantage of any opportunity to do different types of business. And there are many hadith that show the importance of working for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam. Ibn Abbas said, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam paid attention to somebody, he first asked what was the job of that person. And if the person answered, I don't have one, he became pained. He also believed that for protecting our religion and the tenets of religious doctrine, we should work and have a job, because otherwise we will use our tenets of religious doctrine in the wrong or bad way. So we can understand that he never gained salary for being prophet, and all he gained was through work and endeavor. In purpose of encouraging Muslims to make money and work for the comfort of their family, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, "Al-kadda ala ayalihi kamujahidin fi sabilillah." He who tries for the comfort of his family members is just like the warrior who goes to the battle for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
We can see that Islam is not against wealth and comfort. And on the contrary, our Holy Prophet was himself encouraging people to go for a job and make money. So poverty isn't encouraged in Islam. But the point is that if a person meets difficulty and becomes poor, that type of poverty would then make him or her away from religion and God. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam wanted to demonstrate to all of us, his followers, and in all generations what Islam stresses in every possible way, that this present life is worth very little. Its comforts are fleeting, its happiness is short-lived, and it isn't worth at the cost of lying, tyranny, or theft. Most importantly, our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is teaching us that one's position in God's sight has nothing to do with what standard of living he can lead in his world. Many devout and pious people were poor, and their poverty didn't prevent from acquiring a high position in God's sight. On the other hand, rich people may be pious and God-fearing, or may be arrogant and have a low position with God. It is true belief and godly action that can raise one's position with God. Okay, dear listeners, that was all the time we've got for today's episode. Today we talked about the concept of poverty within the life of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam. We raised a hadith in that regard and talked about its different interpretations. And we said that poverty is not encouraged in Islam, and what is worth is, in fact, the level of piety of each individual. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode. I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave.
In the limelight.
A new research has found that the bloc of five developing countries, BRICS, has a larger share of global GDP than the group of seven major economies. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT had an eye on this issue, writing, "The BRICS group, comprising the world's five major developing economies, has overtaken the group of seven, G7, by making up a larger share of the global gross domestic product, GDP, based on purchasing power parity." Data compiled by Acorn Macro Consulting, a UK-based macroeconomic research firm, shows. According to the findings, the bloc of BRICS countries, Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, contributes 31.5% of the world's GDP. Meanwhile, the G7, consisting of the US, Canada, France, Germany, Italy, Japan, and the UK, and considered the most advanced economic bloc of countries on the planet, add up to 30.7%. The gap between the two groups is expected to continue to grow, analysts say, as China and India are experiencing robust economic growth, and more countries are interested in joining BRICS. Earlier this year, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said that more than a dozen nations have expressed an interest in joining BRICS, including Algeria, Argentina, Bahrain, Bangladesh, Indonesia, Iran, Egypt, Mexico, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Turkey, the United Arab Emirates, and Venezuela. Meanwhile, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Bangladesh have acquired equity in the New Development Bank, BRICS funding organization. Last year, BRICS countries proposed creating their own currency in order to move away from the US dollar and the euro in mutual transactions. International settlements in those currencies were made difficult for Russia, a BRICS founding member, by Ukraine-related sanctions. More recently, Russian President Vladimir Putin suggested the use of the Chinese yuan in transactions with BRICS allies and other international partners in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Beijing and Brasilia have signed an agreement on trade in mutual currencies, abandoning the US dollar as an intermediary, and are also planning to expand cooperation on food and minerals. According to media reports, the deal will enable the two BRICS members to conduct their massive trade and financial transactions directly, exchanging renminbi for real and vice versa, instead of using the US dollar for settlements. The expectation is that this will reduce cost, promote even greater bilateral trade, and facilitate investment. AFP quoted the Brazilian Trade and Investment Promotion Agency as saying recently. The countries also reportedly announced the creation of a clearing house that will provide settlements without the US dollar, as well as lending in national currencies. The move is aimed at facilitating and reducing the cost of transactions between the sides and getting rid of dollar dependence in bilateral relations. The People's Bank of China, PBOC, announced earlier that such arrangements will boost the usage of renminbi for cross-border transactions between enterprises and financial institutions in the two countries and further facilitate bilateral trade and investment. China has been Brazil's largest trading partner for more than a decade, with bilateral trade hitting a record $150 billion last year. According to the Secretary for International Affairs at the Ministry of Finance of Brazil, Tiana Rosito, 25 countries are already making settlements with China in yuan. The website of Mint noted President Vladimir Putin has adopted a new foreign policy recently, identifying China and India as its main allies on the world stage. Now the ties between the three nations and a few others appear poised to go a step further with the formation of a new currency. According to reports quoting Russian lawmaker Alexander Babakov, the BRICS nations are in the process of creating a new medium for payments, established on a strategy that does not defend the dollar or euro. He reportedly indicated that the new currency would be secured by gold and other commodities such as rare earth elements. While the claim is yet to be verified by other officials from the member nations, it came mere days before South Africa sent senior officials to Russia to discuss recalibration of the global order with President Vladimir Putin's party. The country is also slated to host a BRICS summit in August this year. According to reports, President Putin has adopted a new foreign policy that put India and China at the forefront. The announcement also came mere days after Chinese Premier Xi Jinping visited Moscow to further cement the No Limits partnership announced last year. Russia will continue to build up a particularly privileged strategic partnership with the Republic of India with a view to enhance and expand cooperation in all areas on a mutually beneficial basis and place special emphasis on increasing the volume of bilateral trade, strengthening investment and technological ties, and ensuring their resistance to destructive actions of unfriendly states and their alliances, the statement said. It also announced its intention to prioritize and enhance its capacity and international role in groupings such as BRICS to help adapt the world order to the realities of a multipolar world.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, effects of Tawbah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the effects of Tawbah in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that it is important to teach our children that they need to perform tawbah, they need to perform the repentance if they have done a mistake. In our general life, we ask our children when they are performing or doing some mistake to excuse or to say sorry, and we teach it to our kids in our daily life. But what about when we disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes, parents are teaching their kids when they disobey their parents, when they do not listen to them. Maybe they have stopped them from going somewhere, from performing something. And once they are caught, the parents are expecting them to say sorry. But what about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, who has given us all these blessings that we have? He is also expecting. And therefore, there are some effects of those who are repentant, those who does repentance. And the very first effect is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He forgives their sins because they have done the repentance, because they have sought the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Allah also has forgiven their sins. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that at-ta'ibu min adh-dhanbi kaman la dhanba lahu, that a person who has performed the tawbah from his sins, he has sought forgiveness for his sins, kaman la dhanba lahu, He's just like a person who do not have any sins because he has sought forgiveness. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the effects of Tawbah in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the very first effect is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives his sins. And the Prophet has said that the one who performs the Tawbah, he is just like the one who never had committed that sin. And therefore, we have other sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salatu wasalam as well, that bitawbati tukaffaru dhunub, that with the tawbah, with the repentance, the dhunub, the sins are ridden away, they are waived, they are removed. So this shows that when we seek repentance or forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a true way, He forgives us. Just like the parents, when their children, they perform something wrong and they're expecting them to say sorry, and when they excuse or when they say sorry, when they are really ashamed of what they have done, their parents are forgiving them, and after that, they are living the normal life, maybe. They are not angry from their kids. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, who loves us more than the 90 mothers, and it is said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves His servants, His creatures, more than 90 mothers. So when a single mother with her children, when she forgives them, and it is, you know, that it is the mother always, not the father. It is the mother that whenever children come back, the kids come back, they say excuse, and they're ashamed of what they did. The very first person who becomes, who basically accepts them and forgives them is the mother. And Allah says, I love you more than 90 mothers. Then the very first effect that we can have in the Tawbah is definitely the forgiveness of our sins, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
French President Emmanuel Macron has warned against Europe being caught up in crises that are not ours, and has called for Europe's strategic autonomy. we take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. China's Global Times has covered this story in an editorial and tells us more. On his flight from China and after returning to Paris, French President Emmanuel Macron gave a series of interviews with the media and elaborated on the idea of European strategic autonomy in many of its aspects. He said Europe must reduce its dependence on the United States and avoid being caught up in the confrontation between China and the United States over the question of Taiwan. He urged Europe to become more committed to achieving strategic autonomy so as not to become a vassal of a major power amid the global crisis. He also stressed that Europe doesn't want to get into a bloc versus bloc logic. This is obviously a result of Macron's long-term observation and reflection. In addition, this is a view representative of Europe's insightful people in the face of the continent's current complex and severe internal and external situation, pointing out a relatively objective and rational path and direction in line with Europe's own interests. In the eyes of normal people, a European leader's emphasis on protecting European interests should not have become news. But in the United States and the West, many people act as if this has stepped on their tails and show a strong sense of discomfort and even fury. Such an abnormal reaction confirms Emmanuel Macron's statement that strategic autonomy is Europe's struggle. Macron's reasoning is not complicated and his attitude is clear-cut. From the perspective of a bystander, it undoubtedly helps Europeans to figure out their understanding of their own interests and the boundaries of European-US relations so that they can make the right choices at the crossroads. The numerous criticisms over Macron's attempt to divert people's attention weakened the impact of his successful visit to China and prevent this European introspection ignited by Macron from going any deeper. These criticisms and accusations are very cheap and not worth refuting, but the amplified noise created by them does create pollution. Some people want to construct a false Europe in public opinion to cover up the real voice and interests of Europe. The strongest criticism of Macron comes from the United States, as well as Central and Eastern European countries. This is not difficult to understand, but deserves vigilance from Europe. Central and Eastern European countries are at the forefront of the Russia-Ukraine conflict and of particularly severe security concerns, which has led to more radical foreign policies. But the dissatisfaction of the Americans with Emmanuel Macron reveals the true face of the United States. U.S. Senator Marco Rubio released a video of over 2 minutes in which he repeatedly questioned whether Macron speaks for all of Europe and stated that if Europe is not going to pick sides over the Taiwan question, the United States will focus on the threats that China poses, and you guys handle Ukraine and Europe. Marco Rubio also demanded that France or Europe provide an answer quickly. These blatant statements cannot be called criticism or opposition anymore, but are Washington's completely undisguised bullying and coercion. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. Emmanuel Macron has flown into a storm of criticism after he said Europe should not become a vassal and must avoid being drawn into any conflict between the United States and China over Taiwan. The French president made the remarks in an interview on his plane after a 3-day state visit to China, where he received a red carpet welcome by China's President Xi Jinping, a show of pageantry that alarmed some European China watchers. Speaking to reporters from Les Echos and Politico, Emmanuel Macron said Europe should be a third power in the world order, along with the United States and China. While the comments reaffirmed Macron's long-term goal of strategic autonomy for Europe, namely avoiding military and economic dependencies, his remarks on Taiwan stoked anger and alarm on both sides of the Atlantic. According to Les Echos, Macron said, "Do Europeans have an interest in speeding up on the subject of Taiwan? No. The worst of things would be to think that we Europeans must be followers on this subject and adapt ourselves to an American rhythm and a Chinese overreaction." Emmanuel Macron added, "It would be a trap for Europe, now it had developed more autonomy since the COVID pandemic, to get caught up in crises that are not ours. If there was an acceleration of conflict between the American and Chinese duopoly, we will not have the time nor the means to finance our own strategic autonomy, and we will become vassals. Whereas, we could become the third pole in the world order if we have a few more years to develop this." Emmanuel Macron said the need for Europe's strategic autonomy was now widely accepted, and there had never been such an acceleration of European power as in recent years. He also emphasized the risk to Europe of the US Inflation Reduction Act, or IRA, a $369 billion green subsidy plan and overdependence on the dollar. However, he said, Europe had reacted with great speed to come up with our European Inflation Reduction Act, or IRA, referring to plans to boost homegrown green technology and the production of critical raw materials. And Macron suggested the talks with Xi Jinping had been useful in confronting complacency on the part of China with regards to Russia. The goal of the dialogue with China was to consolidate common approaches over the war in Ukraine, Macron said. According to the website Politico, the Élysée Presidential Palace checked Macron's quotes before publication as a condition of granting the interview and insisted on the removal of lines where Macron had spoken even more frankly about Taiwan and Europe's strategic autonomy. In a social media post linking to the Politico interview, the US Republican Senator Marco Rubio said if Emmanuel Macron spoke for all of Europe, then the United States should consider focusing its foreign policy on containing China and leave the Europeans to handle the war in Ukraine. Marco Rubio, who lost the Republican presidential nomination to Donald Trump in 2016, said he supported US aid for Ukraine, but if Europe was going to pick sides over Taiwan, a rethink was in order. The Indian news website First Post has also covered this story and tells us more. The White House on Monday said it remains confident in the US-French relationship after French President Emmanuel Macron distanced himself from United States policy on Taiwan and warned Europeans not to be American followers. Emmanuel Macron's remarks to journalists from French business daily Les Echos and news site Politico came after he was hosted for a state visit by China's Xi Jinping. White House National Security Council spokesman John Kirby said the Biden administration remains comfortable and confident in the terrific bilateral relationship we have with France. Spokesman John Kirby cited President Joe Biden's personal relationship with Emmanuel Macron and said the two countries are working together on so many different issues, including naval operations in the Asia-Pacific. Washington and Paris are partners in a concerted effort by all of us in this vast alliance, this network of alliances and partnerships, John Kirby said. In his interview, Emmanuel Macron said European countries, among the closest allies of the United States, should not get caught in the tense standoff between Beijing and Washington over the fate of Taiwan. China has vowed to regain control of Taiwan, while the US government has pledged to help Taiwan defend itself. French President Emmanuel Macron, who discussed Taiwan with Chinese President Xi Jinping on Friday, 7th of April, warned against Europe being caught up in crises that are not ours, which prevents it from building its strategic autonomy.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Imam Ridha alayhi salam's shrine on the occasion of the beginning of the Iranian New Year 1402, that's March 21st, 2023. When I announced that we need to have an economic resistance, I mentioned that it should be endogenous and extroverted. Being endogenous means that internal abilities, skills and capabilities should be used to help the economy. And being extroverted means we are ready to have economic relations with all countries. We have felt this. That is, the people of Iran have felt it. Our youth have felt it. And our officials have felt that they need to depend on their own internal strengths. Therefore, we have many strengths. I mentioned our internal strengths and I also spoke about the progress we have made. These exist and there are many other things which now is not the time to be discussed here. These things are our strengths. They should not be damaged. The Islamic system is the Islamic Republic. Neither the Republic nor the Islamic should be damaged. These are our strengths. In any transformation, these strengths need to be emphasized, they should be increased, the strengths need to be highlighted and expanded. However, there are also weaknesses alongside these. Transformation refers to changing the weaknesses.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I will briefly speak to you about the weaknesses and present two or three points on it. Let's say our country happens to have four or five important weaknesses. At the top of these weaknesses lies the issue of the country's economy. The country's economy is truly one of our weaknesses. Of course, many of the economic policies are the legacy of our predecessors. By predecessors, I mean those who held power before the Islamic Revolution, and some that appeared after the revolution. Some of the existing economic problems and economic infrastructures are related to before the revolution, while others are related to after the revolution. Perhaps it can be said that the most important problem concerning our economy is the issue of governmental management of the economy. In the 1980s, the main thing on our mind was to hand over the keys of the country's economy to the government. This harmed our economy. This issue is related to us. We did it ourselves. Perhaps the most important weakness that is gripping our economy is excessive governmental management. When people are kept away from economic management and economic activities, big works, important companies, and wealth-creating production for the country are left at the disposal of the government and not those active in the economic field. When these things are not available to the people, we are faced then with the same problems that we are witnessing in our economy today.
You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
A symbol of unity in the Muslim world, Al-Quds is a common heritage for followers of Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And every year, on the occasion of International Quds Day, this becomes the topic of discussion in conferences that are usually held the day before. This year is no different. Political figures and activists gathered in Imam Rizā's holy shrine to emphasize the same persistent and unchangeable policy of supporting the liberation of Al-Quds and the legitimate resistance of the Palestinian nation.
The freedom of Al-Quds is not just a Palestinian issue. It is an issue for all Muslims and freedom seekers all over the world. It is what we all pray for.
The legacy of the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini. The last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan is designated as International Quds Day in solidarity with Palestinians. On this day, mass rallies are held worldwide in all major cities.
International Quds is very important for us, for all of the Muslims in the world, because Quds have to be free.
The main purpose of this conference is to shed light on the plight of Palestinians as an issue of high priority in the Muslim world, and also discuss how Quds Day rallies have raised public opinion on the sufferings of the Palestinians.
The Palestinian resistance movement is bearing fruit thanks to the annual International Quds Day rallies. We can already see how it has raised public awareness, which in turn has had a direct effect, particularly on the economic activities of the Zionist regime. The political changes that you see in the region are a result of that.
According to the participants of this conference, International Quds Day this year is even more significant because of the recent regional and international developments, and it also sends a very strong message to the world. Gisumi Shahmadi, Mashhad.
In a recent statement, the UN has announced that it is reviewing its presence in Afghanistan.
The recent announcement comes after the Taliban authorities banned Afghan women from working for the UN in the country. The organization claims that the ban is unlawful under international law, including the UN Charter, and for that reason the body cannot comply. Experts say the UN might be affected by political interference at this point.
When the UN was founded, its goal was to work towards global peace, to control crises in countries, but unfortunately it is affected by some now. For example, the five members in the UN Security Council, if the interests of one of these countries bend towards a certain path, the UN shows flexibility. The UN, as an impartial organization, has responsibility towards Afghanistan. Historically speaking, the UN has always been unsuccessful in controlling the crisis in the country. And now more pressure and sanctions on the Islamic Emirate isn't called crisis control, but crisis intelligence.